second book of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is our text today. How the sermon is a prelude to Christ's victories. So let us give our reverent attention to the reading of God's inerrant and saving word. 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg, Ammah, from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abithar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us. As the word is preached, Lord, we pray that we would see the glory of Christ and the glory of our God and our privilege as your people and our duty before you and others. And so, Lord, minister your grace to those who do hear and bless with the receiving of it by faith. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned earlier in the service, that this is a chapter that records the advancement of the kingdom of Israel under David. And also we find here that the enemies that are surrounding Israel on every point, and all these nations, I mean, if you start at one point, it's just like a circle. of nations that David is defeating at every turn. And so it's a great development for the nation of Israel. But as we understand David properly, we must not isolate David. We must not just look at him as one man or even one man of faith. But many, many times, and this here in this chapter is definitely true, he is a type of Christ. And so we see Israel a type of the church. And so if we have that understanding, then as we go to other passages of Scripture, we can find a consistency of teaching even with the figures of conquest that are before us, and we should see God's conquest over his enemies. Today we do have a nation that is called Israel, that's, you know, part of the nations of the land that's been in modern existence since 1948. And we know one thing about the nature of Israel today is that they're very focused on their defense, their military defense. They were attacked right as they were created as a nation in 1948. They've been attacked numerous times. Their neighbors, many of their neighbors, or historically at least all the neighbors, sought their elimination as not just as a nation, but the Jewish people as a whole. And as you know, we're not too far removed from Hitler's Holocaust and his attempt to wipe out the Jews' existence in Europe. But in David's time, and the neighbors of Israel in 1000 B.C. roughly, were even more determined to seek Israel's destruction. For the nations around Israel had one thing in common among themselves. They were different cultures, different languages. They all hated the God that Israel worshiped. And so therefore they hated the people of Israel. And it's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, and especially with the formation of Israel as a nation, that you'll find that the Lord uses one nation as a means of punishing another nation in God's administration of justice. So, you know, I've talked about the justice of God and the judgment to come, but there have been judgments throughout history by God's hands. And often, sometimes he'll use the pestilence or famine. And it's not to say today we immediately interpret a famine or drought as God's judgment on a particular people in a particular locality. But what is recorded in Scripture is often denoted as a judgment. So Israel has a special use, and this is clearly seen as they come into the land of Canaan. God made it clear that, you know, you're not special, Israel. I mean, you're the smallest of all nations. And I'm using you to punish the Canaanites for their idolatry and their wickedness. Now, I'm also fulfilling my covenant with Abraham and showing my love and mercy upon him and to his seed. So, you know, you are, you know, people receiving my favor, but do not boast in that. And do not think you have any righteousness within yourself. And Israel kept making this mistake because, you know, you and I, even as Christians, fall into this mistake as well. But he did use Israel to punish and to drive out the Canaanites as a judgment upon them. In fact, and this is what is being done here in this chapter as well. There's multiple things going on, but this idea of Israel being used like as a battle axe, I'll use scriptural language, as God's battle axe, that he is meting out justice or judgment, a sentence upon these surrounding nations, is taught very clearly in Scripture. And I'll take you to Jeremiah chapter 51 for one example in verses 19 through 24. And as you turn to that passage, remember, Jeremiah prophesied to Judah and warned them, right, again and again and again of God's displeasure and the coming of the Babylonians. And telling Israel they must submit to the Babylonians if they want to survive. Because the Babylonians are coming to destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, take the people into captivity as a punishment for their sins against the Lord. And then later he'll punish the Babylonians for their idolatry and for their sins. So no one is exempt. But in this passage in Jeremiah 51, starting with verse 19, we read, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance." So talking about, you know, God's favor upon Israel. "The Lord of hosts is his name. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider." And so we see this really illustrated in our text. "With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord." And so, even though Jeremiah is saying this hundreds of years after David, this principle is being utilized in David's time. Now, as I said, we can't isolate David. This is not about David or his personality. But David points to a greater person, his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, David prophesied of Christ in Psalm 2, which is a very helpful psalm. Which we'll see later. It's very short. Let me read to you. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Or you can put Christ there, same word. "Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Right? This is the city of David. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." And this is where mercy has been extended. We just read about dreadful judgment. "Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust," in the way of saying faith or belief, same word, "when they put their trust in him." So this is what we exhort people. Have faith in Christ. Believe in Christ and your sins will be forgiven. Of course, there's a lot compacted in what we say, believe. But this is the gospel invitation at the end of Psalm 2. But there's judgment warned about even to the nations and even to the leaders. And the exhortation is, serve the Lord. Be a servant. You know, kings don't like to be told that. You know, you, my people, serve me, right? Under my feet. Right? I'll rest my feet upon you. You're my footstool. Well, we're under the feet of Christ. Not in a derogatory or demeaning way, but we're under his rule. And it is the honor and privilege to serve the living God. Now, David, but like David, but to a far, far greater degree, the Lord Jesus Christ as king is able to conquer and defeat his enemies at every turn, at any time. For he is Almighty God. He is the sovereign Lord. I mean, that's a really redundant term there. Are you aware of that? Lord means sovereign. And so it does not matter how many enemies are against him. Because this is what we think about people. We focus on people as enemies. And we think, well, how many people in this nation are against Christians? And we don't know. It might be just a few people that have very loud voices. But we feel like, you know, all the world's against us. Well, in many respects, all the world is against God as we are sinners. But the Lord is in control. And it doesn't matter how many soldiers the Lord has. And the Lord does have soldiers. And if you are in faith, you are the frontline soldiers. You are the soldiers of God. But God will prevail. He is Almighty God. He is the Lord of hosts. He is creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the judge of the heavens and the earth. He is the redeemer. He is the Almighty King of kings. So often, you know, specific nations are mentioned in the Old Testament. And they have, as I mentioned, previous judgments pronounced upon them. And in our account here, we have the nation of Moab. And remember, Moab, you know, is one of the descendants of Lot that went bad quickly. And Matthew Henry provides a few thoughts on this. He says, strange details of David's conquest, referring to this passage in 2 Samuel 8. Now, Balaam's prophecy has fulfilled. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab to the utmost, of which the fatal line extended. And so he refers to the prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which reads, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, you know that the Magi who come to Herod, so they're here to see the one who is born king. And they quote from Numbers 24, verse 17. They quote this passage. They're saying this is a fulfillment. You know, we saw the star. They're talking about a literal star, a miraculous star that, you know, they were able to follow and find location. But this is, obviously speaks of none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see David 1,000 years before Christ meeting out a physical judgment upon Moab and fulfillment of the prophecy. So a lot of times prophecies have kind of a partial physical fulfillment, and then they have a greater spiritual fulfillment later on. So the judgment against Moab. Now, when we read this account, we might think, "Well, this is harsh." Again, we're divorced. A lot of times, we divorce ourselves from the real context of what is happening, or the background of why this is happening. We think, "Well, this is harsh. I mean, he captures all these people, draws out a line. 2/3 are executed, and 1/3 is kept alive. But then they become basically, you know, servants to Israel." How do we understand this? Well, we need all of Scripture to understand it rightly. Remember, Moab is one of the sworn enemies of Israel. They didn't need to be, but they chose to be the enemies of Israel. And so as Moses is leading Israel through the wilderness, he sought to, you know, go through Moab. He wasn't seeking war, but they refused. And the king Balak hired a prophet, not of Israel, but a prophet named Balaam, to look over upon Israel on a cliff and pronounce a curse. I want you to curse these people so they won't prosper and they'll die out here. They'll just be destroyed. And the Lord was sovereign and directed the words of Balaam. And what was intended to be a curse was three times a prophetic blessing was uttered through the mouth of Balaam. But from that time forward, they were always an enemy of Israel. But what we should focus on is that one third of the population received mercy. Now, if you understand the word mercy and the concept of mercy, especially in a time of warfare, you don't deserve it if you're the one receiving it. You know, have mercy. I know you can kill me. I know you're just to kill me. But have mercy. You know, suspend justice and show me favor. And that's what mercy is about. Mercy is not what you demand. You know, you don't demand as a one, you know, as a soldier, you know, in an enemy camp and they have the guns on you and you're not armed. You need to show me mercy right now. This is my right and your obligation. You know, that doesn't work that way. That destroys the concept. See, mercy is great and wonderful, but it's only realized when you begin to have the proper understanding of what is needed. So let me explain with a New Testament passage. You know, the most commonly known passage in the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall have everlasting life. And that's a wonderful passage that declares God's redemptive love towards the world that is realized by his people. But we cannot understand redemption, the concept of redemption being purchased, being delivered, unless we understand our guilt of sin and of our nature of iniquity and the wrath that abides upon us because of that sinful nature. So that is why you should never just read John 3:16. You know, sometimes scripture verses really stand out and may speak to you, but you know, you need to read the whole context. So it's best to kind of read, you know, a big group of verses, a chapter, read the whole book. John 3:17-20 is very important in order to understand John 3:16. So let's look at the next four verses. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He came the first time as a Savior. He didn't come to destroy the nations. He didn't touch the nations as a judge the first time. So it might be saved. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, in witnessing somebody, or somebody's witnessing to you, saying, well, we're not condemned in Christ. Well, if we're not in Christ, it's not like later on we will be condemned on the last day. You are condemned right now in God's eyes. We just didn't have the tribunal yet, or you haven't faced death, and your eternal state is not finalized. There's still hope if you turn to the Lord. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So going back to David showing mercy upon the Moabites, they didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it in any respect. And so there's a picture of redemption. You know, there is a remnant that come to the Lord. Take the whole population of the world throughout time. The number of believers is a remnant. It could be a very, very, very large number, like the sand of the sea, but it's a remnant as compared to those who don't believe. And so we have to see, well, there was mercy shown to some who were of a condemned and, yes, guilty people in the eyes of God. And this aspect about the nations, God owns the nations. That's his inheritance. And he doesn't own them to simply bring forth judgment to the nations. But he owns them And yes, he will redeem people from all the nations. He will have honor in the nations. He will have churches in the nations. He will have people worshiping him and doing works in his name among all the nations. So let me take you to three different verses in the Psalms that will highlight this. Psalm 102, verse 22. When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Man, this is 1000 B.C. This is being said. This is what will be. Psalm 86, 9. All nations from you have made shall come and worship before you. It doesn't say they might, they could. They have the invitation to do so. But it says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 22, a great psalm, speaks of the suffering of Christ. Well, it ends not with suffering, but the ruling of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the glory of Christ. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now, in our present day, we might ask the question, how is communist China seeing more conversions than the free United States of America? How is that so? I mean, it's mind-blowing as we hear reports about conversions and the growth of the church, even in the midst of persecution in that land. How is it that pagan Africa, and this is kind of the reputation of Africa throughout the history of the world, even today it's still a kind of a backward continent compared to the other continents. How is that pagan land having so many people on fire for the Lord? And so zealous for the Lord and His truth. Well, it is by Christ's conquest. In fact, when we think about David's sword, you think it's dripping with human blood. And yes, it does drip with human blood. But the sword of Christ is different because it's a different sword. The sword of Christ is not an instrument of strict execution. It's not an execution squad. No, it is the written word of God. And yes, the word does condemn. We have to understand that. But the word also liberates. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. And so it is powerful. And so, Ephesians 6, 17, and take the helmet of salvation, speaking to believers, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you are to be armed each day. For each day is a day of battle. So David conquers every nation that surrounds physically Israel. Jesus in the Great Commission equips and commands his church and gives the orders, go and disciple the nations. With what? Well, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. Commanding what? The word of God. You go forth with the gospel. You go forth teaching the scriptures to disciple the nations. And he says, start in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and then the Gentile nations. So David, you know, he's fighting his closest enemies. He's expanding out. I mean, he's not going to China to conquer, or India, or Europe. He's conquering the surrounding nations. So his physical, he's not like Genghis Khan or Napoleon as far as the degree of territory, but he is a picture of Christ. That is the point. You know, Israel is a small nation. It wasn't a conquering nation to milk the wealth of the other nations around them or to bring tyranny, but to extend the kingdom and the glory of that kingdom and the God of that kingdom, which is the Lord. Now, we talk about David. I've quoted from Psalm, several Psalms. I want to, you know, connect as well again, as we've done previously, but again with the New Testament, this time with Revelation chapter 19. And you probably notice also there's a good passage from Revelation 12 on the front of your bulletin, which connects to our passage. I try to put stuff on the front of the bulletin that does connect to the sermon, so it's not fluff. But in Revelation 19, starting with verse 11, we have a wonderful vision of John as he records Christ here and his church. It begins, "Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." I hope you know who it is already. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written with that no one knew except himself. He was clothed a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." See, God has an army. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Right? Reference to Psalm 2. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And so we find throughout history, especially in the New Testament era, that Christ is going forth conquering. And this is what you see, the great victories that are unfolding in the book of Acts. The church is just prospering. I mean, there's attacks against it, and they're fierce. There are attacks. There's problems within the church itself. The church is going forth conquering, you know, as the evangelists and the apostles and just normal Christian people are going forth witnessing, being converted and sharing the gospel. And as their critics have said, they've turned the world upside down. And such great is the impact, and we can see the impact over 2,000 years. And of course, yes, we have fierce opposition. And we see that with David in this account, he develops a government for Israel. A sophisticated government is coming into place because he can't rule everything himself. I mean, he is a man, after all, and a nation does need a government. But God, too, has a government for his church. And when we do have a proper biblical government in place with godly people in the role of leadership, the church does receive blessing as long as they're faithful to the message and faithful to the gospel and the use of the proper use of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, in God's church, all people written in the book of life have a role, or multiple roles, I should say, in serving him, Christ specifically, and the body of Christ, the church. So you have a role in advancing the kingdom of God here on earth. It doesn't have to involve going to a faraway continent. You know, your greatest work is where you are at present. And the Lord can use you in a mighty way more than you can imagine. And unlike the very end of our passage where we see that, you know, David's sons, who were not the son that was not in the line to be king, the other sons, and he had many of them, were administrators in his kingdom. But you don't need to be an actual son of David to serve in God's kingdom, because you are the son of the living God. You're described in that way. You are special. You're redeemed. You're adopted into the family of God. And God equips his people. You know, in Ephesians 2:10 talks about those who have been predestined to believe have been preordained unto good works. God has ordained you to do good works, and many of you, especially who are older in the faith, have done many good works. But those of you who are younger, there are some great works that you will do that you have no idea what they are. Maybe fantasize what they should be, but you have no idea what they are because God has preordained that you will do them for His kingdom, because you are a child of God and you are a participant as well as a resident in God's kingdom. And the Lord entrusts you because you are one of His. Because you are one of His children, the Lord trusts you to rightly handle the Word of God and to serve in His glorious kingdom. And so this is a privilege of the saints. And when we abandon our responsibility, when we neglect the talents the Lord has given us to serve Him and to bless others in the name of Christ and with the gospel, we are like that servant who buries the talent in the ground and is worthless. It does nothing for the master. So yes, we are called, although we are children of God, we're also called servants of God. So is it bad for these Moabites to be servants? Well, it points to a greater picture. Moses was a servant of God. Read about his life, how hard he worked day after day. And it was an honor for him to be selected to be a servant in that position. Now, David, what we know about his life, for the most part, he's a just man in administering justice all around him. But he is a man of faults, hence sins. The nation is blessed with submits. The nation which submits to the rule of Christ will be blessed and will experience more justice than injustice. And Christ, although allows iniquities to still exist in our day, in the end, as we have said, He will be the perfect judge of the living and the dead. He will be the perfect judge of all, whether it be humans or whether it be angels. He will be the perfect judge. And you know what, child of God? You'll be judging with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church because, you know, some brother is suing another brother or who knows what. And he said, do you not know that you will judge angels? Can you not handle these issues between yourselves instead of going to civil court? So you have a weighty responsibility. You are going to be judges. You know, you might be young. You might be a 10-year-old judge. You didn't have to go to law school, and you're going to be a judge because you know the Word of God. And the Lord will entrust you to discern righteousness from iniquity. And Psalm 72, verse 1 has a beautiful passage. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Of course, it's referring to Christ. He will judge you. I'm sorry, He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And so, again, it's a fearful thing and a blessed thing. When you're in your sin and you come under the conviction of the Word of God, and you're aware of your sins and the holiness of God, and God will have a day of judgment, and today may be your last day, you're very fearful if God has opened your heart. But once you are in Christ, as you grieve over the sins you see in the world that continue and continue and sometimes seem to be growing stronger in number, you sometimes think about God coming as a judge, and that is comfort to you. But we know in the terror of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we seek to persuade others to come to Christ, to find refuge in Christ. Now think of how does Christ rule as king? He does conquer souls by attacking the enemy's strongholds, as David did. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." See, these nations around David were forced to be under obedience of David, the king of Israel. But in a greater plan, all things will be under ultimate obedience of Christ. But it is better to be under obedience of Christ now than in the day of judgment and eternal damnation for those who have not willfully and joyfully bowed the knee before Christ. Now, further impact of God's kingdom. Think about Paul as he went on his missionary journeys, as he entered into Europe, Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, we record an impact upon that city that wasn't just spiritual in nature, but also economic. In Acts 16, starting with verse 16, we read, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination or a demon, met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune telling. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." So in other words, because of the demon being cast out of this slave girl, who was given some ability by the demon to foretell futures and was a great prophet to her masters, her masters were angry at the gospel because it impacted their livelihood, which was a sinful livelihood. So next time when someone says to you, "You know, religion has caused most of the wars, and millions of people have died because of religion," perhaps you should disagree with them. Say, "Yes, that is true. Many, many Christians have been martyred for the faith, for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many have been slain by unjust people, by tyrants. In fact, in the 20th century, there have been more martyrs than all other centuries combined." And I heard a figure, and I don't put full trust in these figures, so who can count? Probably may 60 million Christians have been put to death because of their faith in the 20th century alone. Of course, we know it's still going on in the 21st century. Now, David, the greatest general Israel has ever been blessed with, he is a man who did not, because he was a man of faith, trust in military strength. Maybe a lesson for us and our nation now. In fact, he has a chance of keeping 1,000 chariots that he captured in battle, but he only takes 100 for himself. In fact, he hamstrings the horses, basically cutting off the tendon that would allow them to run. They can no longer run into battle, because David knew that he must trust in the Lord and not in the horse, as he even says in one of his psalms, or the strength of man's legs. He must have faith in the Lord. So he trusts in the Lord. He knows that the Lord will have David and Israel prevail if the Lord's favor is upon them. And then we read in verse 7 and 8, "And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze." And so the instruments of warfare, the natural resources are captured by David and put into service for the kingdom. Whereas Solomon lived in luxury, David didn't, you know, indulge in the luxury as Solomon did. But he dedicated gold and silver, things that were captured, things that were available for the Lord and for the building of the temple. And we can think about, you know, maybe the reverse of this that's happened in history, where the forces of Islam, you know, captured many cities that were under Christian influence, and you know, as they captured cities that had churches, they converted the churches into mosques. You know what? The reverse can happen. There can be a revival. Gospel can take root in Syria or Iraq or even Iran or Pakistan. There are churches in these places. And these mosques, because of mass conversions, can be converted into churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, where true worship is done. And we rejoice at that prospect. But note for David, he collected all these lavish things, dedicated to the Lord or to the Lord's house. David gave away a lot because of his love for the Lord. And perhaps the question is for us, what is the measurement of our love for the Lord? What are we giving for the Lord's kingdom? Time, talent, abilities, resources. What are we giving for the advancement of God's kingdom? Because David took from the enemies. He conquered them. I got right to these things. But God's people should be giving more. And cheerfully. Right? God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, we give to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has given us life. Right? Abundant life. An inheritance which is everlasting. So what you should derive from this chapter in the Old Testament is, although David's conquests involve much blood and physical battle, the battles of Christ do involve Christian blood and spilled by many cruel tyrants, as I said, but many times the conquest does not involve blood, and is a spiritual conquest of the prevailing spirit and the word of God in the hearts of dead sinners. The Lord administers grace to his people. He has a perfect, just government over his people. And Christ will always manifest victory. And the victory will either be the conquest of souls and conversion and have them being adopted into the family of God, or if they are resistant to the gospel to the end, they will, yes, face the death of deaths, eternal damnation, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and forever. But keep in mind that Christ's great conquests are by the command of the Father's love, God the Father, that the word would go forth to us rebels who are by nature sinful, and that through that covenant of adoption, we are come into the family of God. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, we got God the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And we have a kingdom that is everlasting. And Christ is our King. God is the center of our affections and our desires and our purpose of being. The essence of our joy. And so we should have a burden for the lost, that your sin is betraying you. Your sin is hurting you. You are hurting yourself in defiance against God. But there's blessing to be held. But you just must submit to Christ. You must know him. And so we should be faithful servants, using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, rightly, and that others may have hope, and abundant hope in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come with a desire, Lord, to grow in our faithfulness to you and our service for your kingdom, and indeed in our witness to the lost. Lord, it does grieve us when we see so many in opposition to you, so many taking your name in vain, so many misunderstanding your purpose, but many who are just deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, Lord, help us to be patient in witnessing and ministering in the name of Christ. May we rely more fully upon the sword, the word of God, knowing forth that the word goes forth, but does not come back void. You will accomplish your will and through the lives of your people. So help us be found faithful, laboring in your vineyard. May we be children of the harvest, O Lord, for you are the Lord of the harvest. And so may you have mercy upon our land and upon the nations as Christ goes forth conquering. Again, we pray for revival among the lands, among the nations, that they would bring their glory and their praise to you and to none other, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.